Well, it's very, very lovely to be back here with you again, and so thank you for having me. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we, before we say anything. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students of your word so that we might know more fully what it has to tell us. And we pray that as we read through the passage this morning that talks about how you saved us and that you saved us, what we were and what we are now, and what we are to do as a result of all that, so that verse 10 might be true of us. Help us, we pray, to diligently do all such good works as you prepared for us to walk in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage, if you didn't figure it out, is Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn to it. It is 976, I think, the Bible in your pew is Ephesians chapter 2. And it's a great passage, and in fact, it's one of those ones where you wonder, whereabouts should you begin? Because in just a few verses, it's very full of quotable and memorable phrases. I suppose we could start at the start, which is verse 4, which is the passage given to us. Verse 4, if you've got it open. But God being rich in mercy. Now, that was probably my father's favourite verse. And it's remembered as such by his colleagues because my father, if you did not know, was the principal or the president of a seminary in Australia, the Anglican Seminary in Sydney, for 25 years. In fact, he was on the staff there for 40 years, from 1947 to 1987. Then he went off to South Africa and started another seminary. But his friends presented him with a Festschrift. You know what that is? You don't need to know what that is. It's a book... of honorary book done by your friends. It's an academic exercise, really, where all your friends get together and publish something. You know, if you're an academic, you've got to publish or perish. So it's rather thick. And it's full of articles which don't really have much to do with anything else because all these guys are writing what was interesting to them. But they in this hodgepodge of stuff, they dedicated it to their teacher, their mentor, as he neared retirement, and his friends did this, and they titled it with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God who is rich in mercy, because they said it was a phrase they often heard him using. Well, it's great to be remembered as teaching about a God with a character like that, who is rich in mercy, isn't it? But that is not where I want us to start this morning, because my greatest memory of this passage is a little bit further on, verses 8 and 9. And you might know those verses too, very famous verses. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I remember learning these verses when I was 19 or 20 or so, and I was living in the college's single quarters because my parents were overseas on a sabbatical, and they didn't take me. So the fellow next door was a medical student at the university over the back fence, Sydney University. He was a really, really nice guy, very good Christian guy. And we got together to learn verses, and one of the ones that, the only one, I remember specifically learning with him very clearly. I remember the other verses, but this is one I remember learning with him very clearly, and that is, by grace you have been saved, by faith, through faith. And this is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not through works, lest anyone should boast. It's a great verse. Now, my poor friend, whose name was Simon, was actually criticised by the matron one day because she did a snap room inspection and she thought his room was mine, and so she criticised him for having a terrible room. Anyway, but those verses are great if you think about them. It's a great thing you could have a sermon on because they're the essence of the gospel. Amazingly, the rich grace of God, through his grace, Christians are changed from death to life without any... We don't exert any effort in this. Rather, it's the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus, through his faithful ministry and life, that's the faith that saves us. In fact, it's the genitive, so it's the faith of Jesus. This faithfulness of Jesus gains us salvation. It's God's gift to us, freely given. It's not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. So the gospel is a rescue. We are rescued from death, which is eternal death, of course. We are rescued from God's wrath, and we're rescued from the entanglement that sin entangles us in, and this is all through God's good graces, or good grace. And so no wonder we start in verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. Now, all other man-made religions, if you reflect on us, put us in the middle. It's all about us and what we do and our effort and our piety and our good deeds and our own merit. But the Bible is plain, the New Testament's plain, the Apostles' plain, and the gospel message is plain. There is no working that we can do. Nothing that we work away at has any effect at all in getting us into heaven, in saving us. And it is everywhere else in Scripture, this truth. And so Paul thumps this point so hard in Ephesians because we must overcome what we already think, and that is what naturally occurs to us, that it is something we do. Interestingly enough, you notice how the passage ends. It ends in verse 10. Yes, we do things, but because it's a completely different motivation. So, if you've got your Bibles open, in fact, verse 10 is a great verse. It's quoted in our communion service, that we should do all the good works that you have prepared for us to walk in. That's the end of the prayer, isn't it, at the end of the communion? So, let's start, actually, at the end of verse 3. That's cheating, isn't it, because we didn't read it, but that's why I've got your Bible open. Okay, and it says, we were by nature children of wrath like all the rest of mankind. So, I hope you can see it written there. By nature, you and I are children of wrath like all the rest. None of us is any different. Humans in their natural state, and this is all of us, start off spiritually dead. That's how we start. We're born dead spiritually because sin killed us spiritually. And in fact, that's why we'll die physically as well, because we're born sinners and under God's penalty, or wrath, if you want to call it, or wrath, if you're in this country. Anyway, so we are under Satan's sway. That's the problem, and there's no hope. This is what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 tell us. You are dead in trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirits now at work in the sons of disobedience, and once whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. So that's where the passage starts off. Condemned. Children of wrath. That's God's extreme displeasure. That's what the word means. In other words, we were displeasing to God. And that's what our sinful society looks like to God. And it's always looked like to God since Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember? Genesis chapter 3, sin came into the world and God did not like it and still doesn't. In fact, by chapter 5 of Genesis, he says he was sorry that he'd made it and he sent the flood. And despite the rainbow that proclaims his mercy, sin still displeases him, and it always has, and it always will, and he will judge it and judge sinners. God's wrath is not like ours. It's not a bad temper. It's not spite or animosity or revenge. It's not arbitrary or capricious. It's justice, and it is predictable. But verse 4 of our chapter chimes in, doesn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy. And the contrast is remarkable. Along with God's hostility and unwillingness to compromise with evil is his mercy. He will condemn evil, but he will not necessarily condemn us. We, by nature, verse 3, are totally full of evil. That's the Augustinian and Reformation doctrine of the total depravity of man. Totally full of evil, but by verse 4, God, in contrast, is rich in mercy and great in love for us. His love is pre-existent, and he made us because he loved us, but we rebelled and sin killed us. And God would be totally justified in being full of wrath towards us, but he isn't. Rather, as the Psalms tell us, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That's Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9, in case you didn't know. And this includes even those who don't care for him, and even those who oppose him to his face. His mercy is over all and extends to all. And this is why at the end of verse 5, we say, by grace we have been saved, because otherwise we wouldn't be. God's character is full of both mercy and justice, but fortunately he shows his mercy to us, who, verse 3 defines as, by nature, children of wrath, like all the rest. Now, Article 9 of the 39 Articles describes all this very well. And by the way, if you're ever bored in sermons, pick up the prayer book and look at the back of the 39 Articles. Now, they're printed in very small print because they don't want you to read them in the Episcopal denomination, and they put all sorts of other rubbish around them. But read the 39 Articles, and I would suggest that they contain, ironically, more plain truth than many sermons preached in churches which have that book in the pew. Well, verse 4, let's get onto our passage, shall we? The great adversity of, as John Stott calls it. John Stott was an English theologian and preacher who knew his grammar. And no one knows their grammar anymore, but an adversative means but. But, that's where we begin. The great adversity. But God is rich in mercy. And that but covers more than just God's rich mercy. The mercy of God extends all through our passage. So follow along with me, would you? God is rich in mercy, verse 5. God made us alive with Christ. But God, see, but, there's that adversative again. Verse 6, but God raised us with him in his resurrection. Verse 6, but God seated us with him, that's with Jesus, in heaven. That's amazing, isn't it? God made us alive, raised us to heaven, and seated us beside Jesus there. This is what I think is the most important part of our passage. Verse 6. So I'd like us to understand and remember this so that we can properly do verse 10, which is the good works which God has prepared for us to walk in. We need to remember who we are. And being in heaven now is the reality for Christians. You may not have heard much about this, but Paul is very plain here if you look in these verses. And it's not a new idea or unique to him. Psalm 68, verse 18, is where it comes from originally. And he quotes that verbatim in chapter 4, verse 8, if you want to look over, right? It is alluded to in John 14, very famously, and Revelation 21, very plainly. Indeed, the book of Revelation is all about Christians living in these last days through this tribulation, as these last days are called, focused on where we really are in heaven with Jesus. And that makes all the difference, because if you remember the reality, you can get through the life that we live. And so Jesus says he will come to live with us. Now, he remains in heaven until he returns. And so we're in heaven now with him, as it plainly says in that verse. He takes us up there to be with him. Again, the 39 articles tell us more about this, so read them if you're ever bored in church. I remind you to do that. So why is it important to realize that we're in heaven now? The answer is because we're told this to encourage us and to help us remember, as Paul says here, that we're no longer under the dominion of the devil. We're in a position of superiority to evil. So we no longer have to serve evil. We no longer slaves to the devil's design. We're no longer children of wrath like all the rest at the end of verse 3. So God is with us now in his power and is available to us as we live in this world. And that's an awesome realization. So the truths of our passage, in other words, the gospel of what Jesus did for us, that's the passage, isn't it, verses 8 and 9, which we remember at Easter time, move us not only from death to life, but from this world that's passing away to living in heaven now for eternity. Even though we don't see it, it's still the reality we need to remember. So our passage is very clear. Look at verse 6 again, raised by Jesus and seated with him in heaven. And the point is, verse 7, I don't know if that slipped by in your mind, but verse 7 is very important too. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So he can show kindness to us forever. That's what verse 7 says. God will bless and serve us. We will be closely related to him. We will be friends together forever in heaven. Just like Moses was his friend on earth. You remember back there on the mountain in Exodus? God's friend. He saw God face to face, and it was such a shiny thing they had to put a veil over his face. Do you remember that? So like Moses, we will see God face to face, but without any veil. And this also is the metaphor in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where we are called the bride. Right? That's a close relationship and fellowship with Jesus forever. It's also in Revelation 21. So famously, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that is correct and fine as far as it goes, but I can't get over the impression that the Westminster standards don't quite adequately express our passage's focus very well, because God reveals himself to us now, he saves us now utterly and totally, and he installs us in a close and intimate and honoured place right beside him, and he shares with us and serves us absolutely. It is a close relationship. Starts now, continues in heaven, well, we're in heaven now, and so God is with us absolutely, he serves us absolutely, and we respond in kind. That is what verse 10 tells us. Look at it. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which means to say focusing on other people and doing good for them. That's what it really means. Which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Because he saved us into heaven, we have a close fellowship with him, and we have a close fellowship with other Christians. That also, you know, is everywhere in the New Testament. The family metaphor is everywhere, right? We are closely related. We serve God. We serve each other. Now I notice you have a little card about how to do that in church today. That is right. So how better to serve each other than when we're together on Sunday morning? God first serves us. That's why we do it. And so verse 10 is nothing other than the Lord calling us to share in his service. That's what verse 10 is. He has prepared good works for us to walk in because that's what his character is. Good and merciful and kind in fellowship. So let's pause and picture all of this. I do not have a board to write it down on, right? But Jesus is in heaven. We are in heaven, gathered around him, seated. Seated is a pretty final description, isn't it? And this is the reality we must embrace. And again, why do we have to learn all of this? So that we can think rightly as Christians and do rightly as Christians. And don't be fooled by all the things of the world. Also, and most importantly, our view of reality and what we're looking at changes. And it also changes, very importantly, our view of what we do here. Our view of church and why we come to church and how we behave as Christians with each other and also with other people during the week. All of this is great implications of verses 6 to 10. It's remarkable, isn't it? Verses 6 and verse 7, primarily about fellowship and friendship and service. This is the real church, the gathering in heaven, and we are the local expression of it. So we're gathered in heaven, yet we come to church to express that each week. Week by week, faithfully, we're here in fellowship with each other, blessing each other, serving each other. The gathering in heaven has no other purpose. Look at verse 7. The gathering in heaven has no other purpose for God except to serve us. The gathering on earth, which is a reflection of it, has no other purpose than fellowship and service and blessing of others. So our gatherings, our church meetings' purpose is with God and with each other, blessing and serving. That's what all this means. Anything that is not fellowship with God and with each other is useless. We must be in fellowship, and this is done with serving his body. That means each other. Friendship, fellowship, serving in each other's company and in God's company is only possible when we meet. So that's why it's very important to meet. That's why it says in Hebrews, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some Christians, you see. Never have the habit of avoiding the meetings. So it's not about worship or Eucharist or doing a church service in a certain way. Nothing wrong with that particularly, but that's not the main focus. It's about fellowship. How do you have fellowship with someone? You listen to them. So you have fellowship with God through his word, and you have fellowship with each other as we talk, find out how we're doing in life. And in fact, I challenge you to find anything in the Bible that tells you what to do in the meeting. It doesn't say, it tells you who to put in charge of the meeting. It doesn't say what to do in it. Because I think it's obvious that it's all about, you've got Christians in front of you and you don't need to be told, do you? The New Testament tells us, don't neglect it. You're with Christians, therefore serve and encouragement. So church is to tank us up so that we can live as Christians and we can do verse 10 in church and in the world. Now, since we don't have a board, you're going to follow my hands, all right? So we're in heaven, okay? We're in fellowship in heaven around Jesus, okay? Have a little ball up there, right? That's where church really is, in heaven, okay? Then, however, every Sunday, we express it. Different churches, local expressions. Do the little thing. You might think that I'm some sort of dancer here, but I'm not, all right? Okay? And so you express fellowship with each other here, and then, that's verse 10, and then in verse 10 you also walk out into the world, and you do verse 10 again, right? Do that again. Heaven, all right? Fellowship with Jesus, because that's where he is, right? Read the 39 articles. Fellowship expressed in each individual church, right? Worshipping each other. God is in the midst of us when we meet in his name. Okay, we serve each other. And then we go out into the world. That's our worship, right? So, living as Christians in the world each week, verse 10-ing. So the question is, where's the denomination in all of this? Well, at best, the denomination is a helping organisation. It's a parachurch organisation. It's helpful for the fellowship. Hopefully, it's helpful in serving the world. Possibly, but it never meets, does it? It's not doing all of this. It's not meeting around Jesus in heaven. It's not in fellowship. In fact, the denomination, people in the denomination never come here. So they wouldn't know you. So it doesn't mean to say they're not helpful, but they're not the church, are they? So sometimes, however, you certainly can't find them in verses 6 and 7, which is in our passage here. So if they're not fostering fellowship within the congregations, take the denomination for what it's worth. The denomination and those extra stuff that is there to help us facilitate and serve, if they do help us and facilitate us to serve those verse 10 ministries in the congregations, fantastic. That's an extra bonus, isn't it? But if it doesn't, ignore it. It's nothing to do with church, right? So verse 6 is our reality, all right, for Christians. At the Glory of God Church, verse 6 is our reality. We are in heaven. Verse 10 is our focus. We are his workmanship, created for good works. So I would suggest to you, what happens in the church hall has more impact for eternity than what happens in any church office or church meeting. Maybe even in a church service, I don't know. But what happens in the church hall is fantastically important. Therefore, don't go home in the middle of our meeting. Go to the hall. I've told you that before, you know that. So, because of what Jesus has done, he saved us and taken us to heaven. Verse 6, we will be together with each other for eternity. Verse 7, and love, remember, is outward looking. God is love. He's outward looking. He's focused on us to do us good. And we are his workmanship, created to do the same. Therefore, look around you. That is your focus. That is all of our focus. God's presence, in other words, heaven, is a place of perfection. And Jesus and his people are seated together there. Therefore, church is not about getting ourselves more pious, as we can't be saved more than we are already. So heaven is a place of immeasurably rich grace and kindness. And verse 7, God pours that on us. And we know from other places in the Bible about how his mercy pours down, pressed down, running over, right? Because his focus is on us. Therefore, let us imitate him as he has made us in verse 10. God has prepared us to do that. Expressing heaven now, focusing on him, we do it by serving and focusing on each other. So let's do that this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our passage that
shows us that even though we were complete children of wrath like the rest, that you saved us. Help us to remember what we were. Help us to remember what we are now. Help us to remember what we're to do as a result of that, so that verse 10 might be true of us, so that we might diligently do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.